Open your Bible this morning to the book of Ruth. Mother's Day is a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day for a preacher because sometimes mothers can coerce their children into joining them that normally would not be here. And I don't know that there are any like that this morning, but if there are, good. I'm glad you're here. And we're always in kind of on our best behavior because this is Mother's Day. And so I'm glad for the privilege of having this opportunity this morning to look at mothers in the Scripture. I would like to read my text, and this is not what we would consider, or at least what I would consider, the great text on mothers. As a matter of fact, this is probably the last thing that you would think of as an honorary tribute to mothers, but I want us to look at it nonetheless, and hopefully when we're finished, you'll understand my intent in what we're doing today. Ruth chapter 1, verse 19 begins with, "So they too," now that's Ruth and Naomi, "they too went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said unto them, 'Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Why call ye me then Naomi?" She says, "The Lord has afflicted me. Don't call me that, seeing the Lord hath testified against me. The Almighty hath afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. This is an unusual passage because Naomi is in great distress. She's not real happy. As a matter of fact, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant, happy. Call me Mara, bitter, saddened, destroyed. I want to change my name to match my state in life. And so don't call me happy. Don't call me overjoyed. Don't call me honored. Call me a disaster." That somehow doesn't seem to fit the context of Mother's Day. And even more so, may I go on to say, doesn't seem exactly right because the two sons that she brought into the world are dead. She doesn't have any living immediate kin. She's all alone. And yet, as I read through this, I thought, this is more suited, I think, to mothers because of several reasons. Sometimes when we preach on Mother's Day, we hoist the flag to the highest part of the flagpole and we say, "There is what a mother should be. Now climb the flagpole." And sometimes that's awfully difficult when you're at the bottom of the flagpole to say, "That's what I'm supposed to be." And sometimes I think a message like that could be more discouraging than it would be encouraging. I think as well that sometimes if we're not careful when we preach messages on Mother's Day, we give the understanding that you're either a success or a failure, and today not much is going to be done to change that. But I'm convinced that a life is never over till it's over. And I appreciate this context and this story this morning because I think it applies not just to mothers, but to all of us in a great context. And that is, wherever we are today, good, bad, success, failure, it's not over. And so rather than walking away discouraged because of the failure that you've been perhaps as a mother in your own estimation, Or perhaps rather than have you walking out of here elated because you got 9 out of 10 things right in a row and the Lord have to let you trip on the curb outside to humble you a little bit, I thought I'd just kind of deal with reality of the situation this morning and let you know no matter where you are, it's not finished yet. It is an ongoing work that is in progress. Over in Proverbs chapter 31, the last chapter we read every month in the book of Proverbs, if you read like so many a proverb a day, you find that in the last few verses there are 4 or 5 references to the future dealing with this mother. 4 or 5 references to not just where she is now, not just what she has accomplished in her life, but where the future is going to take her. Which lets me know that whether you're being a tremendous success as a mother today, or you'd say, you know, I'm a tremendous failure, or probably somewhere in the middle, most would find themselves. Just simply to convey to you that really doesn't matter where you are today in one sense. And that is, your epitaph has not been written yet. They have not carved the wording on your headstone. We're not going to go out and have your funeral today. And, well, that's what we said 10 years ago, and we're not going to change it. There is a great deal yet to come in the future that will have impact on how people remember you. Verse number 25 of Proverbs 31 says at the end of it, she shall rejoice in time to come. Verse 28 says, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. A future reference there. Verse 30 says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall, future, she shall be praised. Verse 31 says, give her of the fruit of her hands. And ladies, no matter where you may be as a mother on this day, you are yet planting things that will yield fruit to you somewhere in the future. And so I want to emphasize today, not just the future, but the idea that where you are now is not the telltale. We would look at Naomi here and we would say, what a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But we haven't read far enough yet. Because here it's not over yet. If we were to use her this morning as an example, we would use her as an example of a disaster. We would use her as an example of what not to do and what not to be in life. We would simply say, well, the whole story is told when you go from pleasant and happy to bitter and a disaster. That's the whole summation of her life at this point. She has come from the best to the worst. We would say, how sad. But in honesty, if you know the rest of the story, there's no sadness here at all. Because if you have the advantage of having read the rest of the book, you realize that this has nothing to do with how her life is going to be remembered. While it is true, and while there are some horrible things that have gone on in her life, all of that's going to be wiped away by the things that are yet to occur. What a joy this morning to know that no matter where we are, no matter how we would estimate our life today, that the future holds enough promise to erase everything that today might be discouraging. Aren't you glad we've got a chance to live beyond today? And aren't you glad we know the architect of the future who has agreed to go with us? Aren't you glad that we have a loving Heavenly Father, if you're saved this morning, who's going to walk that path and point those things out and maybe even use a message this morning to help get your attention a little bit and help you transition that pathway that might not change, but certainly could change if you'd follow His leading. I think it is an incredible thought that God has given to mothers the ability to impact their children in the way that they do. I understand that a father plays a key role in the life of a child. I had no doubting that. I stress the importance of a father in a child's life. But I think if we were to sit and argue the values for a while, we would come to the conclusion that it is far worse, I think, to grow up without a mom than it is a dad. Because a mom provides such vital things in life that a dad on his best day is really handicapped. Because we don't think and act and talk with all the necessary ways that a mom can. Moms can be stern. Moms can be macho. But dads have a hard time being feminine and compassionate. And so a mom is a great gift in the course of a life. And I stress, moms, this morning, that value that you hold in the lives of your children. And may I encourage you this morning, raise your children for God. The greatest spiritual influence in the lives of your children ought not to be the preacher. It ought to be mom. And you say, well, you know, preacher, I don't have any desire. I don't want my kids to grow up and be preachers and missionaries. And that's not what I'm saying. I think sometimes we use that as an excuse. Well, I want my kids to be successful in life. So do I. So do I. I'd like to have 30 or 40 of our kids become millionaires in the next 5 years. You think about it a while and you might understand why I would want that. But I think it'd be a wonderful thing. But listen to me. A doctor can be successful for God. A lawyer can be successful for God. A statesman can be successful for God. And I think sometimes we think, I want them to be that, but I don't want them to be a fanatical Christian. But it is only fanaticism that raises normal Christians. Normal Christians has never produced another normal Christian. It is always a declining value. It is the fanatics that raise those doctors that will sit down in the waiting room and pray with the patients they're about to treat. Not in some belligerent manner, but in a caring and a compassionate manner. It is that extremism that raises a child that even as a statesman, while they don't stand up and throw Bibles at everybody, they hold values that are deep-seated in what they are as a statesman, and they will not compromise those biblical values they've been taught. America needs a good dose of young people raised for God today that can be successful in any area. What a wonderful country you can be, whatever you want to be. But it takes a mom's contribution to help you be a great godly person. When I look at this situation, my mom, I think next Sunday, will be 88. And her time's not over yet. As we move along, we will have more things someday to say and to pay tribute to her concerning. But as we read this story, we look at this understanding, and may I say, it begins back here in chapter 1 with probably the most absurd decision that was ever reached. I preached or taught from this not long ago, and I'll not repeat it all, but here is a father living with his family in a place called Bethlehem, Judah. And we know about Judah from studying the scriptures. This was God's favorite of all the tribes of Israel. It was from Judah that the kings were to come. This is the royal line. But more than that, it is in the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. By definition, that's what it means. And the story begins with an ironic twist, because in a time of famine, this man and wife take their family and move out of the house of bread down to the land of Moab. Now then, if we study a little more, we will find out that Moab was one of the worst, bitterest, feuding enemies Israel had. And so they leave what one would have to consider the obvious place to stay if there was a famine. If this is the house of bread, then, I mean, if you were hungry and waiting on a meal, I think a bakery would be a better place to hang around than a battlefield. And yet they leave Bethlehem and they make their way down to the land here that they have no business being in Moab. As I've read over this over the years, and based on what I read when Naomi returns and the statement we read in verse 19, 20, and 21, when they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Listen, don't refer to me anymore as happy. Don't refer to me anymore as having joy. Refer to me as one whose life has been an absolute disaster." I think in those words, she assumes something that maybe you and I have never considered. And that is, she was complicit in this decision to leave Bethlehem. I'm not saying it was her idea. But the scripture does say in the first verse that this man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, which indicate to me they weren't dragging anybody kicking and screaming when they left Bethlehem, Judah. Reality would teach us that you don't have a very easy time taking a woman anywhere she doesn't want to go. Amen? Help me out here, guys. Don't leave me hanging by myself. The indication from this chapter is perhaps it was this man that made the decision. It was this man, perhaps, that was watching the television or looking at the travel magazine or brochure. I don't know exactly how it came about, but at some point he introduced to his family that, you know what, here's what I think would be a good idea. And I'm kind of inclined, having read what I've read here this morning, to think that probably his wife said, "That sounds really good. You know, it's so bad here. It's so terrible here. I think that sounds like a good idea." Maybe she'd been looking at some of the fashion catalogs at some of the new Moabite line that was moving into the stores. Maybe she had to look there and realize, you know what, they're not as strict as some of these Jews are up here. And whatever it was, I honestly believe she's complicit in this decision. And I think off yonder they go. And they have made a decision to leave the house of bread, to go to the place of their enemies. And the scripture ironically says to sojourn. To sojourn means simply to spend a few days. We would say, "I need to get away." That's called a sojourning. "I just need to get out of town for a couple of days to get my mind." That's a sojourn. They went with the intention of sojourning and they stayed 10 years. And when they return home, it is not the man and his wife and his two sons. It is not even the man and his wife and his two daughter-in-laws. It is the woman and one of two daughter-in-laws. And when she returns, it is not in glamour and in victory. It is in bitterness and defeat. This is a scene that, had we been there, would have brought tears to our eyes. The question, "Is this Naomi?" leads us to understand they couldn't even recognize her anymore. Is this Naomi? Is this that vibrant, happy, joyous young lady that left? What's happened in her life? She doesn't bother to give explanation. She just simply says, "Don't look at me that way anymore. Because the reality of my life is marred and broken and destroyed. That's the way to see me now. That is what my life has come to." It's interesting, I think, in those words and in that verse, she doesn't have any hope for the future. I think all the hope she had for the future died in the land of Moab. I think she simply is coming back to a place of some familiarity to spend out her last days in the failure that she believes herself to be. But you know, God brings sometimes the bad things in life to accomplish great things. We are a people, if anything, who need to confess to God and beg His forgiveness for seeing Him as mean and nasty when things don't go our way. Somehow being the object of our anger and sometimes even our hatred simply because I don't get what I want and therefore you're a bad God. Let me help you with that. You live another 10 years and look back and I'll promise you your perspective will change about a great deal of things as you realize that some of the worst situations of your life in time end up being some of the best things that ever happened to you in your life. She has nothing to rejoice in here. She has nothing to be thankful of. But God has given her some affliction in her life. That rather than being punitive, as you and I would assume, is really very productive. Because what God has done in those 10 years down in the land of Moab is to lay a foundation in her life. A foundation upon which something will be built that she, at this point in time, could never imagine God was going to do. So I say to you this morning, moms, I want to speak to you right where you are now. With the understanding that it's not over. God may yet bring some things. You say, well, I wouldn't want anybody to know the failure I've been as a mom. And I wouldn't. And I understand that. We read far too much. We're products of the information overload. We're based in computer technology and all of that stuff. Everything about a computer is based on a desire to know. Every time you turn a computer on, you want to know something. You're trying to find an answer. You're trying to find something that would bring some peace of mind. It is all about knowledge. And the one thing you never get from a computer is knowledge. You just follow the dangling carrot because tomorrow you'll have to go back again to see how things have changed. We're overloaded with information and we're seeing very little change in our lives. And so we grow more and more depressed simply because all that we know hasn't helped us to become anything. But I find God sometimes uses reminders and those afflictions in life. Someone said, when a tragic event occurs in a span of time, there is only a remainder. Some parts that you can hold on to that haven't gone away. And then over a little more time, that remainder simply becomes a reminder that every once in a while knocks on the door of life and says, don't forget. We may not know all of those events. We may not be able to go back and give them all again. We may not remember a lot of what went on at that spot in time, but we remember enough to say, I don't want to ever be there again. And so it serves simply as a reminder in life. Here is a lady who has gone down into the land of Moab and literally lost everything that there was in her life worthwhile. Here is a lady that has some reminders in her life. Let me very quickly give them to you before I give you my message. Regret. Don't you know she regrets going to Moab? Is there anybody here this morning that thinks she would have said, oh, it's the best thing we ever did? Absolutely not. She's got a lot of regret. How many days, how many nights do you think she woke up in the night and said, a wish to God we'd never gone to Moab? Those regrets that come into our life that very often we get angry with God about and say, God, why did you do that to me? It's so you can get a perspective on the future into which you're going. You've got a reminder to remind you that sometimes what you would choose is not the best thing, but the disaster. Sometimes just a reminder that the last time I did exactly what I wanted to do, I found out it was the last thing that I really wanted to do. We say wisdom comes with age, and we don't mean that just getting gray hair makes somebody smart. But I tell you what it does mean, there's enough regrets in our life that serve as reminders that say, hey, young man, young lady, here's my advice. Don't go there. That's not because we're superior. It's because we've been there. It's because we remember coming back from the land of Moab. And we remember on 1,000 different occasions wishing to God we'd never gone. And when we say don't go to Moab, it's not because we'd hate you. It's not because we don't want you to enjoy life. It's because we want you to learn something that makes at least our regrets serve a function. If my regret can keep you out of trouble, if my regret can keep you out of harm's way, if my regret somehow can contribute to you not having to deal with what many of these people here this morning would talk about their regrets, then it somehow doesn't make it go away. But at least it gives some value to it. She has that reminder of regret. She knows now that life is transient by nature. She planned as a young beautiful gal who had married a husband and then their children had come along. She planned as a young lady about where life was going to take them. But nobody ever told her that by the time she got to where life was taking her, that she wouldn't be a young lady anymore and her values would have changed. And when she walked into what a young lady would consider the answer to all of her dreams, they weren't the dreams of an older lady. And her life was disappointed. Young people, you're not in a position to plan your life because you're not the person you're going to be in your life. Remember, when you plan your life, when you set your dreams, you're planning for somebody you don't know yet, but they will surely be there. Why don't you plan with them in mind? The regrets that served as a reminder. The loss. The loss. There are times and places in life where we endure loss and we say, God, why did you take this from me? Why did this have to happen? Why am I without, in her case, husband and sons and friends? Her whole life had been a failure. But I'll tell you what loss does for you. It serves as a reminder that happiness doesn't come with circumstances. You see, as we're walking around the patch of life, picking up all those wonderful things, we think, oh, this is making me so much happier and so much happier. And sometimes God takes our basket away and dumps it out and we realize, well, I'm not as unhappy as I thought I'd be. And the truth is, you never were as happy as you thought you'd be either. It's just from one thing to another. Did you ever come to the place in life where you anticipated something new, something unique, something different, and maybe planned, and then when you finally got there, you thought, this is a disappointment? Someone said not long ago, the best thing about dreams is that they're dreams. But that's also the worst thing about dreams, is that they're dreams. They never really happen the way we thought they would happen. She's endured loss. This lady that says, call me Mara, don't call me Pleasant, has watched her age change. She's no longer the young gal. The young gal that had she lost her husband and her children long ago, she could perhaps still have turned some heads and found a... She's well beyond that now. She recognizes she's going to spend the rest of her life alone. Those days of beauty have long since fled and left her. You understand, when she looks at these people and says, call me Mara, those reminders are there reminding her of what this has cost her. Not only that, but there's pain. With old age comes pains. Lots of them. I used to laugh at old folks because all they did is sit around and talk about their pains. And now I find myself going, I know how that feels. I felt that just the other day. It doesn't go away. We don't communicate. We commiserate. We all want to know, what are you taking? You think that'll help me? Here is a lady who has lost that energy that she had as a young gal. And along with her dreams, and along with her family, And along with all her hopes has gone her health. She's now afflicted by old age. She comes to the conclusion it's all over. But may I add one more to that? Grief. Grief. Well, what a heavy burden it is to bear that grief. Grief is not something that only comes in old age. Sometimes it comes even to the young. But for her, it seems as though it just all came at once. Her husband, and then her two children. Everything in the immediate realm is gone, taken away from her. I don't know what it's like to have to stand at a grave and mourn the loss of an immediate family member. I trust that God would let me go first. That's my prayer. So I don't ever have to know that grief. But I think about what it would be like to know that you were completely out of the will of God when it happened. To think if I'd stayed in Bethlehem, this probably would never have happened. That grief that is increased by knowing that most likely I've contributed by my disobedience to the things of God with what I'm now having to bear. It's not always that case, but I'm sure that's in her mind. And so she comes back and she confronts her longtime friends, and they can't believe that she has become what she is, because they still remember what she was. And she says to them, in essence, I'll never go back to what I was. This is permanent. There's no changing this. So call me bitter. But I think had she been listening that day, she would have heard a voice from heaven that said, don't call yourself bitter, because you're not finished yet. And although you can look on a past that is dismal, that has brought you to this place of woe, I'm looking at a future that's going to bring you to a place of elation and gladness. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm saying the pathway that she has walked. And I'm going to give it to you very quickly this morning because I want you to write it down. I don't care whether you're entertained by what I say. I want you to write them down and realize these are things I need to implement in my situation as a mother. I've talked to mothers before who said, well, you know, my kids are grown and I don't have any influence. Baloney. Mom's always got influence. Mom's always got influence. Don't you allow the devil somehow to bring you to that place where it is what it is. Well, it may be what it is, but it's not what it can be. That's the important thing to recognize. May I say what she did that was remarkable in her circumstance is all found in the first chapter here. Number one, she broke the bonds of her present distress. You know, there's something about misery that just all it wants is company. Somehow misery creates in us that thought that, well, it'll never change and I'll just, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'll just go eat worms. Never a thought that, hey, maybe there's something I can do to change this. We grow accustomed to our misery. Can I tell you that's what happens in marriages? Something puts us in a situation in a marriage that is strained and brings some misery, and we work it, and then it doesn't, it's okay, and then it's bad, but we get accustomed to the misery. And then all at once, if you're not really careful, you're not happy unless you're miserable. Because that's what's normal. And so that's the way we live until the disaster unfolds yet again. At some point, somebody has to say, that's enough. That's enough. I think one morning, Naomi got up And she could hear the pagan worship all around her that Moab was so famous for. And its vile, vile worship system. I think she got up one morning and looked out across the devastation that another night of partying in Moab had brought about. And she looked over to one corner and she saw three tombstones. And she said, "Moab, you cost me enough. I'm going home. I'm going home." Do you understand that just about every betterment in life begins with that? People say, "Well, you know, why am I so miserable?" Because you're not miserable enough yet. People say, "Will you pray that God will help me not to be so miserable?" No. I'm going to pray God will make you more miserable. I'm going to pray God, heap it up. Pile it on until they get to the place where they say, "I have had enough." God is not somehow your fairy godmother that gives you all your wishes. He will help you when you decide to go the right direction. He will assist you when you want to serve Him. He'll be everything you need when you try to go the right way. But while you persist in doing it the wrong way, you're on your own, pal. You say, "Why do you preach like that?" Because I don't talk that way when I'm counseling in my office. I try to be nice when I'm in my office, but out here I can just level and pull the trigger. "Well, I don't feel well." Good. "Well, I just really don't." Good. When you feel bad enough, you'll say, "That's it." And you'll decide to take action. She broke the bonds of present distress. I believe that family is the means, the vehicle that can impart to successive generations things that will make for success and happiness and a relationship with God. And friend, I think all of that is learned from family. But I also believe the antithesis is true. And that is, in a bad family, we condemn the next generation and then the next generation to heartache and pain and misery. And we say, "Well, what are we going to do about it?" Stand up and say, "It ends with me. That's it. I'm changing this. I'm going a different direction. I'm not going to throw all this to my kids and my grandkids and the next generation. If I have to stand in shame the rest of my life, then call me bitter. Call me a train wreck. I'll take the responsibility. But it ends now. It ends today. It ends here." She walked back into that home that her husband had provided for. She walked into those rooms that had been her boys. Maybe football flags or basketball. I don't know what it was, but you understand, she kept them just the way they were. She goes up to a shelf and she pulls an old suitcase down. She says, "The last time I used this was when we came here." And she goes in and she realizes how few things she really has that matter. Everything else is just a sad story. And she packs that little bag and she walks out that door and she shuts it behind her. And she said, "By the grace of God, never again." Do you understand the value of that moment? You say, "Well, yeah, but she's miserable." I'm not finished yet. We're going to the end of the story, but it begins here. Sometimes as a mother, I'm sure it's like a father or a pastor or a worker or a laborer or a manager or whatever it else. There's 100 things we do. Sometimes the greatest decisions that ever come at the end of a long line of frustration when we simply say, "That's enough. That's enough. Never again. Never again." So she broke the bonds of her present distress. You say, "Well, I'm a disaster." Well, okay, you are. But you understand that's natural. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. We're all on the downhill spiral. If we set you in a room and locked you in a room, you would not get better looking and better smelling. Yeah, evolution doesn't work in the context of now. We could, some of you I'd like to try, lock you up for several years and see what happens. You don't get better, you get worse. The natural process is downhill. Somebody said, well, you can't prove evolution is false. I can prove it in any area you want to look at. Go back and look at pictures of when you were 17 and 18 and come and tell me not 50 and 60, you're better than you were then. You're devolving. And from the looks of some of us, we're turning into apes. Life is downhill, pal. Life is always downhill. It requires some impetus to keep it up, or it won't stay up. That's why when you got married, it's gone downhill, because you got to work at it. Life's about labor to keep the status quo. Anything else results in a bottom door dropping out from underneath you. She broke the bonds. Those bonds are normal. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's a natural thing. I want what I want, and I want it when I want it, and I want it the way that I want it. I don't want anybody to get in my way, and then I want God to come and fix it when I realize what a disaster it was. We are arrogant in our sinfulness. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody who is on the throes of alcoholism, lost a family, a career, knew a doctor that lost an entire career as a surgeon. You can't imagine how many times they said, well, I can handle my alcohol. I can handle it. Okay. Okay. Let me tell you what you are. You're a stupid sheep. And you're going to follow your own little nose until the bottom drops out. All we like sheep have gone astray. The writer of Proverbs says, oh Lord, I know that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We're a disaster. She said, that's enough. Enough failure, enough disaster in my life. It changes now. Then secondly, she returned to the place of blessing. You know what the devil does? He'll make it very hard for us to admit to our wrong. Well, it wasn't me. It was, you know, it was them. You know, it's the way I was raised. You know, I'm not sure, but I really believe my mother dropped me on my head when I was little, and that's probably the reason I am. No, you are what you are because you are just a disaster. At some point, you have to say, okay, it's me. Take personal responsibility. And then you got to do something about it. See, I've had people before say, well, you know, preacher, you know, I don't feel comfortable going back to church. Well, I'm sure a car that's been wrecked doesn't feel comfortable going back to the car body shop. Imagine what the other cars say. Boy, what a sorry excuse for a car you are. And then you could always say, well, it wasn't me. Somebody else hit me and crunched me. And, you know, it's probably an embarrassing thing for a car to go back to the body shop. But, you know, that's the only remedy there is. You say, well, preacher, you know, I remember the Lord used to speak to me, but you know, my life has changed. Hey, go back to the place where the Lord used to speak to you then. Amen. Well, I think if I went back, I probably would just feel worse. Well, okay, fine. Then call me Mara. Call me bitter. Call me a train wreck. But I'm here. I'm coming back to the place where the blessings were. I'm going back to the house of bread. I'm going back to the place where if there is any food, at least I can get in the long line to get some. We just don't want other people to know our stories. Or maybe it's because we do want them to know our stories. I don't know. She returned to the place of blessing. Like that prodigal son the Bible talks about in Luke. Who after he had wasted everything his father had worked his entire life for. You know that old man labored and worked and worked and worked probably 30, 40, 50 years. And one morning that son woke up and realized, I've blown everything my daddy ever gave me. And he's still back home working. But I know that there's no hope for me here. I will arise and go back to my father. He returned to the place of blessing. And then may I say, thirdly, there was a gracious acceptance and admittance of the consequence of the past actions. Can I help you this morning? I'll tell you what I've noticed in Christians that really is irritating. And it's irritating in my life, so I understand why it's a point of contention with them, is that, okay, God, I've got it right. I've stopped all that. I've changed my life. And okay, now why am I not a millionaire? Did you ever feel that way? I've watched people hit a wall. They think, well, I'm going to get this right with God. And boom, there's no angel that shows up or fairy that has the little twinkle dust or whatever. And all at once I go home and you know what? I'm still not perfect. And so I just quit. God just really failed me. No, you created the disaster. You know what she said? She said, listen, you guys need to really take up an offering for me and help me get me enrolled in the social programs so I could get back on my feet. And you need to help me get enrolled in a dating service and maybe get a makeover so I can just get on with my dream. No, she said, my dream's gone. Just call me Mara. Because I'll have to live with what I've created. You say, oh, isn't that sad? Well, it's sad right there in the context, but wait a minute, will you? It's not over yet. She admitted she had destroyed her life. She admitted she had become the train wreck. She didn't ask everybody else to fix it for her. You know, some things in life you will bear the rest of your life. Getting saved doesn't mean God makes you absolutely perfect while you walk this earth. Some of you have been saved 10 or 15 years, and if you're not careful, all at once you're going to get called right back to 25 years ago, to things you know now you don't ever want to be a part of, but they're still there calling and beckoning. She was willing to deal with that. She didn't come back and put on a pretense. Well, you know, times have been tough, but you know, we did really well while we were there. We had a house and we had all this stuff. You know, we really had good jobs, and then it was just misfortune. And do you ever notice how lavishly you can treat your disaster? She said, listen, I went out full and I'm coming back empty. It cost me everything to do what I did. And I don't care if you know that or not. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow we could be brought by the plan of God to that place where we just graciously accept the fact that I made my life what it is. And God has forgiven me. But I'm still reaping the fruits of what I've sown. Because here's a lady that comes to that. Let me give you two more points. Number four, she got outside herself and tried to mentor someone that she could help. You know what she does? She pours herself into the life of this little Moabite girl named Ruth, who had married one of her sons, and then there'd been a disaster, and he was buried and dead and left her a widow. And for some strange reason, she chose to leave Moab and come back to Bethlehem, Judah. But in Bethlehem, Judah, she was in the wrong place culturally. She was in the wrong place as a young lady. There was just not a lot of promise there for her. And so old disaster, train wreck, Mara says, I'm going to help this young girl. She's got more than I have. She's trying to do the right thing. And so she found a young person trying to do the right thing and became a mentor and a help. And gave instruction. And she said to Ruth, let me tell you, here's what you need to do. You know, the poor in Israel allowed to take crops off the corners of the field. God made that provision for the poor. And after the fields are reaped and the harvest is brought in, then as poor and poverty-stricken people, God has commanded, we can go to those fields and they've left all the corners still standing. And we can glean there so that we have enough to eat. And she said, why don't you go? And she said, you know, we've got a kinsman here who's got a farm. And she sets the whole thing up step by step. She poured her life and her experience into helping a young lady by the name of Ruth. You know the story. Ruth meets Boaz. And as a result of all that takes place in this chapter and this book, the end of it is over in chapter number 4. And I want you to come over here just for a moment and look how this terrible, terrible story ends up. In verse number 13, Boaz, who is a very wealthy kinsman, just by chance happens to be a very, very eligible bachelor. And with the help of Naomi, this young Moabite girl who's completely out of her element and out of her culture now finds herself betrothed to one of the who's who's in Bethlehem, Judah. And the Bible says in verse 13 of chapter 4, so Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. Watch this. And the women said unto Naomi, I guess they quit calling her Mara. Isn't that interesting? She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Pleasant and happy. But all at once, they're calling her pleasant and happy again. What does that mean? And she said, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. How about that? For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. And the women and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son, watch it, born to Naomi. Well, that's not true. You understand God can fix your circumstances more than you can imagine. This is almost like it never happened. She's holding a child. And they're saying, God's given this child to Naomi. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Now don't quit on me. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. David is the king of Israel. David is the one who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is his grandma. This is his grandma who said, never be another happy day in my life. I've ruined my life. I've been a terrible mom. My whole life is a disaster. I wish I could go back and straighten it out, but I can't. So just call me miserable for the rest of my life. And I'm going to try to help this young lady never have to go down the path I went down. And she pours her life into Ruth. And when it's all said and done, look at her as she holds this little baby. And they call her Naomi. And she says, it's better than I ever imagined it could be. She doesn't see down the road. But God provided for us the genealogy, because just 2 generations away comes the little psalmist David that killed the Goliath the giant, that became the king of Israel. Oh, by the way, a little further down that genealogy comes Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Moms, I don't know where you are today. You see, I could have talked about successful moms, and maybe you're not a successful mom. Or I could have just talked about terrible moms, and I know that not everybody's a terrible mom. So I just decided to say, doesn't matter where you are right now. Just do things the way God wants them to be done, and it'll work out better than you can ever imagine. I read this, I think, probably less than 2 or 3 months ago, but it was still in my notes, and I pulled it this morning because of all the terrible things that happened in the 60s. Some people said some things that were interesting. And this was a song. Probably folks my age will recognize the tune. And it's not important that you recognize the tune. I want you to hear the words. Yesterday when I was young, the taste of life was sweet is rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as if it were a foolish game, the way the evening breeze can tease a candle flame. The thousand dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned, I'd always built to last, but on weak and shifting sand. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of day, and only now I see how the years ran away. Yesterday, when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung. So many wondrous pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. And every conversation I can now recall concerned itself with me and nothing else at all. Yesterday the moon was blue, and every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age as if it were a wand, and never saw the waste and emptiness beyond. The game of love I played with arrogance and pride, and every flame I lit too quickly died. The friends I made all seemed somehow to drift away, and only I am left on stage to end this play. There are so many songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the bitter taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. I think that probably would have been the song that Naomi sang the day she came back to Bethlehem, Judah. I think she honestly believed that it was all over, and that she had destroyed her life, that she would never know any happiness beyond that time, that she would simply spend the remainder of her life paying for bad choices and bad decisions. But God wasn't finished. God wasn't through. Amen. And she took the steps to right her wrongs with God. And she took responsibility for the life that she had ruined. And she poured her experience into someone else's life to help them. You know what that is? That's a lot like being a mom. Naomi mothered Ruth. And as a result, that child that was born was her grandchild in reality. A child is born to Naomi. And restored what she never imagined would ever come her way again. And now when we think about Naomi, it's easy for us to forget the trip to Moab. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about the terror of losing your family members. When we think of Naomi now, we think of the grandmother of King David, the king of Israel, the great, 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 and a lot of more greats. Grandma of Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world. That's quite a genealogy, isn't it? But it only came because she was willing to accept responsibility and not play the blame game and say, God help me, because all that's behind me. I want to fix this now. And she grabbed hold to God's unchanging hand, and He guided her through to the place of pleasantness once again. And this morning, moms, I'm thankful for the job you do. And you know, even in spite of your mistakes, I know something. Those little boys and girls love you no matter what, because you're mom. You say, well, but one day they'll grow up and they'll know. Well, if that's true, then why don't you come out of Moab and come back to Bethlehem, Judah, so that when they do realize that my mom was not perfect, they'll say, but look at her now. And look at what God's done for. Don't be like the guy that wrote yesterday when I was young. But learn to write what was written about Naomi in the book of Ruth. Because even though Ruth was not the physical child of Naomi, she was certainly her mother. Naomi mothered Ruth, and as a result, Ruth was blessed of the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a moment.